Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege of coming before you and coming before your word. And we ask now, as your word goes forth, may I decrease, may you increase, may your spirit be at work in our hearts, transforming and changing us through the power of your word. We need your help desperately. And so we pray that you would be at work in our hearts. We pray that in Christ's name. It almost came all undone in that one little moment. Well, in preparation for the sermon this week and in preparation for the wedding yesterday, I started looking online for some strange and unusual vows that couples may want to share at the altar for their wedding. Thought I'd share a few with you. There were the vows for the Netflix lovers. So I promised to hold off from secretly watching any of those episodes of that TV show that we always watch together. Until we're actually together. There's the vows for the shopaholics. I promise not to spend all of our life savings at the Boxing Day sales. The vows for those who love English grammar. I promise to be your spell checker, your grammar friend. I will always tell you when you should use a comma and not a full stop. Until death do we part. And there's the vows for this week in particular, vows for the football lover. I promise to love you even during the football season and even if you barrack for the wrong team. If you're here and you're married, I'm not sure if you can remember your vows, the vows that you made at your wedding. You know, this week I was reflecting upon my own wedding, and to my shame, I can't remember a single thing that I said on that day. I must have been far too infatuated with my wonderful bride. But yesterday, as I stood at the altar with the bride and the groom, reading to them their vows that they chose to recite, the weight and the responsibilities of both husbands and wives struck me again. As I stood there at the altar, the bride looked at her dashing groom and vowed to respect him and to honour him as Christ honours and respects the church, as the church honours and respects Christ. And the groom stood there looking intently at his endearing bride's eyes and vowed to love her as Christ loves the church. And as I stood there with them, with these two love-struck young Christians, thinking about the monumental vows that they were making, I reflected upon the monumental vows that I made. The ones that I had already signed up for, and I thought to myself, oh Lord, be gracious. And as I think about our passage ahead, I think to myself, oh Lord, be gracious. I mean really gracious, because I need it. See, our passage this morning, Paul continues the instructions to Christian households. He's going to narrow his focus in on the role of a Christian husband. But that doesn't mean that I want everyone else to tune out here who's not a Christian husband. The instruction that Paul gives to husbands have application for all of our lives. But more importantly than that, if you are a young man or an already husband, wanting to be a one-day husband, you need to listen up. If you're a young lady wanting to find your husband, you need to know what to look for. Well, if you weren't here last week, I'll remind you that our passage finds itself situated in a larger context where Paul is urging Christians in Ephesus to walk accordingly, walk according to the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit, they're now to live lives of praise and thankfulness and submission and reverence for Christ. And that was the idea of submission, of reverence of Christ that Paul now continues to talk about when he talks about the Christian household. And this morning we find ourselves in part two of a four-part section dealing with the Christian household. Last week we looked at wives who were to submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. And we explained that just like an athlete would submit himself to a coach, put himself under his leadership or her leadership, so a godly wife would choose to place himself under the leadership of her husband. And so today we look at the other side of that coin and we look at husbands. We look at godly husbands who submit to Christ in all things in his headship and love their wives as Christ loved the church. The big idea behind our sermon this morning is, it's not an idea, it's more of a question that I want to ask, which is straight from the text. And the question is this, it's husbands, do you love your wife like Christ loves the church? Fairly simple. Husbands, do you love your wives like Christ loves the church? Very simple question, but a very confronting question. It's a question that we husbands need to continually ask ourselves, and we will ask ourselves this morning. But more than that, as we leave this place, it's a question that we should be asking ourselves daily. To unpack that big idea, that big question this morning, we're going to see four things throughout our passage. We're going to see that a husband's love is to be a sacrificial love. A husband's love is to be a sanctifying love. It's to be a self-love, correctly understood. And most of all, it's to be a showcase of love. The love that Christ has for his church. As we move through each of these aspects, though, it's important that we understand the boundaries and limits of our earthly human love. What do I mean by that? Well, Christ has done things for the church that I, as a husband, can never do for my wife. But yet I'm still called to love my wife like Christ. And so as we walk through the text, it's important that we recognize what Paul is saying and what Paul isn't saying. And so to help us move forward, we're going to take three steps as we look at each point. First, we're going to look at what the text says. And then we're going to look at how Christ, and only Christ, the divine husband, fulfills the text. And then we're going to look at how we, as earthly husbands, should seek to fulfill the text. Now, by hoping I take these steps, I hope that first thing I can do is we can wade through some of the murky waters of what a husband's role actually is. So we can think correctly about what we can and what we can't do as husbands. But the second outcome, I hope that so both husbands and hopefully a few wives may readjust their expectations. Their expectations, whether they're too low or whether they're too high, I'm hoping that we can readjust them. With that said, let's move into our first point. A husband's love for his wife should be a sacrificial love. Well, it may come as a surprise to you, but the ancient world was very interested in how a household ran. As early as the 4th century before Christ, this whole idea of household codes started to be spoken about in the Greek-speaking landscape. Philosophers like Aristotle, Plato, Xenophon, or Seneca, they all had something to say about how the household would run. And so when the New Testament authors start writing about the Christian household, they do so in a world of competing voices. Surprise, just like we do today. Competing voices. And so it's extremely relevant that they heard what Paul had to say and what we hear what Paul has to say. In the ancient world, the husband's role had very few actual obligations to their wives. They were obligated to provide food and shelter, but beyond this, they were free to do whatever they pleased. And this is what happened. Listen to the way one of the ancient Greek orators, Demosthenes, said it. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately." There you go, ladies. Doesn't that just make you feel loved? This wasn't how Christians were to think. They were no longer to walk like the Gentiles did in the futility of their thinking. Rather, they were to put on a new thinking in Christ. They were to think differently. And so Paul, totally counterculturally, opens in verse 25 and says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul's commands are clear. They're quite simple. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wife. And how are you to love them? You are to love them in the same way that Christ did when he gave himself up for her. Your love is to be a sacrificial love. But it's important we see what Paul isn't saying. He doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives when they're being lovely." He doesn't say, "Husbands, love your wives when they cook you your favorite meal," although you should. He doesn't say, "Husband, love your wives only when they respect you." He doesn't say any of those things. Rather, he just assumes that you should love your wife. It should be a regular feature of your interactions with them, no matter what the context. And this is hard. Now, before we put handles on what Paul says and the instructions and tease out what it looks like for us earthly husbands to love our wives, let's look at what it means for Christ to love his church. How did Christ, the divine husband, love his church sacrificially? Well, I think the most obvious place that Paul is pointing to is the death and resurrection of Christ. However, for the sake of our sermon, we're going to look at two pictures of Christ's sacrificial love and his death that we see in Scripture that I want us to focus on this morning. And they are his sacrificial love as our priest and his sacrificial love as our shepherd, as our good shepherd. Let's look at the role of priests. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27. "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and is exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the other people. He did this once for all when he offered himself." In the Old Testament, the priest's job was to intercede on behalf of the people of God. He would do this by offering prayers. He would do this by offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, first for himself and then for the other people. Day after day, he would do this, presenting different types of offerings depending on the occasion. But when God designed the sacrificial system, he did so with Christ in mind. The system would serve God's people for a time, but eventually God would send someone to end the system, an eternal priest, one who would not only be the sacrifice, but would also sacrifice himself. Christ performs this task on the behalf of the church once for all. And this is a glorious thing. The second aspect of Christ giving of himself that we want to focus on is Christ giving himself as our shepherd. Hear the words of John 10. Now, as I read this, I want you to notice the difference between what Christ does as our good shepherd and what the hired hand does as a bad shepherd. John 10, 11 through 15. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and he does not own the sheep, he leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. And then the wolf comes and scatters and snatches them." And this happens because the hired hand doesn't care about the sheep. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd. He is pictured as the one who puts himself in line of danger for the sake of his sheep. He's contrasted with a high hand who runs away at the sight of trouble. As our good shepherd, Jesus not only identifies our troubles, but through his death upon the cross, he put himself in place for our troubles. I focus on those two aspects of Christ's sacrificial love for the church because they give us a wonderful example of what a husband cannot, what he can't copy about Christ's sacrificial love, and what he can copy about Christ's sacrificial love. So no matter how wonderful we think we are, husbands, we cannot perform the role of high priest on behalf of our wives. We are certainly not a perfect sacrifice, and we can certainly not offer a perfect sacrifice. Only Christ could perform this on behalf of our wives. He is the one who atones for their sin. However, we can model the sacrificial love of Christ in his role as shepherd. See, the good shepherd gives his body, his efforts, his strength, his time, his attention to protect the sheep. The sacrificial shepherd cares for his sheep. And a sacrificial husband cares for his wife in the same way. So not only should we be willing to die for our wives, but we should be willing to give of our body, our efforts, our strength, our time, and our attention to protect and nurture our wives. And so what are some ways that we as husbands can sacrificially love our wives like Christ loved the church? How do we put handles on this? Well, the first one's this. Sacrificial love dies to self and delights to serve. Sacrificial love dies to self and delights to serve. We've all been there. It's been a long day. It's been a long week. You're exhausted. You just get home. You just want to sit down and do nothing. And then your equally exhausted wife asks you to do something. It could be something simple like clear off the table, ready for dinner. Could you fold those hand towels and put them in the cupboard? And you think to yourself ever so quietly, does it really matter? Can't we just eat on the couch? Does it really matter where the hand towels go right now? It's at that point It's at that point when sacrificial love dies to self and delights to serve. It may not matter to you, but it matters to her. She's calling now. It matters to her, and therefore it should matter to you. This is an opportunity that God is giving you as a husband to love your wife sacrificially. This is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to love your wife sacrificially, so take it. Sacrificial love dies to self and delights to serve. Leads me to the second thing. Sacrificial love considers her needs before your own comforts. If you've ever eaten at our house at a large gathering, you'll notice that when it comes time to eat, we follow what's called, or what my wife calls, the Titanic rules. That is, children are the first in the life raft. And then the women, they jump in the life raft. And then if there's any spots left over, the men jump in the life raft. And so when it comes time to line up for food at our house, when we have 20 or 30 people over eating, children go first, and then the women go first, and then the men eat last. Now, there's a few reasons why we do this. If you've got young children, you know how easy it is for them to distract everything. So feed them first. Just get them fed. Let them sit there and eat their nuggets and sauce and chips. They'll be fine. But secondly, men go first because if men, or men go second because if men go first, there's generally no food left. But more importantly, because the principle in Scripture that those who are strong have an obligation to bear for those who are weak. It's the same mentality that we are to take as husbands and wives. Sacrificial husbands consider the needs of their spouse first before they consider themselves. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians. It says in Philippians 2:3-4, well-known passage. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not to meet his own interests, rather the interests of others. And so husbands, when was the last time you considered your wife's interest above your own? When was the last time you prioritized her schedule instead of your own? When was the last time you even considered her schedule? See, if your home runs in such a way that your wife's needs aren't even considered, well, I think you need to think and pray about how that might change. Sacrificial love considers her needs before your own comfort. And arguably, the most important third point is this. Sacrificial love considers holiness more important than happiness. Considers holiness more important than happiness. I'm sure you've heard it said that happy wife, happy life. This isn't always the case, though, especially if your wife's happiness is fed by sinful desires. I'll talk about that more shortly. However, as husbands, instead of adopting happy wife, happy life, the Christian husband should adopt a holy husband, happy life. So one of the greatest gifts you can give your wife as a sacrificial husband is your own personal holiness. And so it's important as husbands, we daily consider what it means to take up our cross. Daily consider what it means to follow Christ faithfully. We assess our lives and we ask ourselves, where do my actions not line up with my confession? And then by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We take the words of Romans 8:13 and we put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. Sacrificial love considers holiness more important than happiness. And this leads to our second point really nicely. Not only should we think about holy husband and happy life, but also holy wife, happy life. Let's consider what it means for a husband to love with a sanctifying love. A husband love is to be a sanctifying love. You know, as I've already confessed, I don't remember my wedding vows. I don't remember much of what I said on that day, but I do remember my wedding day. And one of the things I do remember was the stark contrast in preparation for the day. See, with weddings both ancient and modern, the bride would rise fairly early. She would be accompanied by her closest friends and family members, and they would start to beautify the bride. And so they would rise early and they would do their hair. They would make sure their outfits are pressed perfectly, without spot or wrinkle. And so when she makes her bigger entrance to meet her groom at the end of the aisle, she would be presented perfectly. And so, on the day of our wedding, there was my wife, getting up at the crack of dawn, driving herself to her friend's house in her lovely green pajamas, a And along with all the bridesmaids, they would stand there and they would get themselves ready for their stunning, or make themselves look stunning for the big day. And then on the contrast, there was I on the day of the wedding, on the morning, sitting down in my parents' lounge room on the recliner, watching TV, playing video games, and pretty much doing nothing at all. Fellas, we really do have it easy on a wedding day. We have nothing to complain about. So the idea of presenting a bride herself without sprinkle or wrinkle on a wedding day is something that is so ingrained in humanity. So no matter what culture you come from, you find a parallel somewhere used everywhere. It's not just in the West. And this expectation would have been the same as those in Ephesus. And so Paul, what he says next, would have run completely countercultural to those who first read it. And it still runs countercultural to us today. Read with me again, verse 26 and 27. I'll start from verse 25 to get the context. It says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Verse 26, "to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." Now, the reason why this passage runs so countercultural is because in Paul's eye, it's not the bride who makes herself look pretty. It's not her bride, the bride, who makes herself look perfect for the groom. Rather, she is made pretty and she is made perfect by the sacrificial and the sanctifying love of her groom. See, Paul places the burden of the bride's beauty and holiness upon the shoulders of the husband, upon the shoulders of the sacrificial and sanctifying love of the husband. Let's consider what this means for Christ as the divine husband, and then we can think about what it means for us as earthly husbands. How did Christ, the divine husband, love the church with a sanctifying love? Well, the word sanctify, and most of us know this, it has a bit of a dual meaning. To sanctify something means to set it apart positionally. It's to make it holy to the Lord, set apart for his purposes. But it also means to purify something, to progressively make it holy unto the Lord. And this is what Christ does with his church. So how does the divine husband sanctify the church? Well, with his sanctifying love, well, firstly, he makes it holy positionally by placing his own righteousness upon them. But secondly, he makes it holy progressively by instructing them and dwelling in them through the Spirit. Now, how does Paul say that the Christ makes the church holy and blameless? Well, he does it by giving of himself, and then he uses a strange phrase, by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. By cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. I find this to be one of those phrases that you kind of read over very quickly and go, yeah, I get it. And then you go back and you read it again, and you go, wait there, no. I actually don't think I know what that means. And that's why I have to stop. What does it really even mean that Christ sacrifices himself and cleanses her with the washing of the water of the word? Now, I originally wrote a few pages to explain this for the sake of time for our sermon. I decided to get rid of those few pages and I've boiled it down to one. So let's have a look at the very, very quick version. Okay, firstly, when Paul speaks about the washing of the water of the word, I don't think he's speaking about ritual washing or ritual Bible reading. Ritual washing or ritual Bible reading do not save you. Now, I think we should all have showers. I think we should have them frequently. But that's just simple hygiene. None of these things make us holy and blameless. Secondly, I don't think Paul is speaking about the waters of baptism and the testimony of our confession of faith. See, some scholars suggest that Paul is giving something of a baptismal liturgy here. But we also know that the waters of baptism do not save you, and a simple confession with your mouth does not save you either. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. This is his working. So what is Paul referring to? I think Paul is referring to what happens when we become a Christian. He's speaking about the new covenant in Christ. Consider the words of Ezekiel foretold about the new covenant back in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurity and your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you, a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." See, the promise of the new covenant is the promise to be washed clean. Clean from our sin, but also our sinful lives. That's what it means to be cleansed from our impurity and our idols. And this happens, as Paul Orr has already written in Ephesians 1:13, when you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. See, Jesus loves his bride with a sacrificial love by dying for them, and he loves them with a sanctifying love by not only declaring them holy in a positional sense, but also by making them holy, empowered by the Spirit to respond daily to the truth of the gospel. What about us? What about earthly husbands? How can we as earthly husbands love our wives with a sanctifying love like Christ did? We can't make our wives spotless and blameless before God. That's the role of Christ. He's got that one covered. But husbands, our wives' walk with the Lord should be our primary mission field. We have been given the God-given task of discipling not only our families, but also our wives towards Christ likeness. And so as husbands, we need to continually think about how we should do this. So let's look at some ways that we can love our wives with a sanctifying love. First thing we can do is this as husbands. We can talk to our wives about Christ. We can talk to our wives about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Jeff Vanderstelt says in Gospel Fluency, this book, which I recommend. He speaks of what makes for a good night of Christian fellowship, and he says this. He says, "It's not a good night of Christian fellowship if Christ isn't present with you in your thoughts and your conversations. We need to, or we get to, it's a privilege, to talk about Christ whenever we come together. He is the whole reason we exist and the whole reason we function in this world. It's not a good night of Christian community if Christ isn't mentioned. And husbands, it's not a good Christian marriage if Christ isn't present in your thoughts and in your discussions." It may shock you, but the number of issues that arise in the church because two Christians living in a Christian household while professing to be Christians never talk about Christ. Never. Maybe at church. As soon as they're in the car, that's it though. Husbands, you can love your wives like Christ loved the church with a sanctifying love by talking to them about the Lord. Listen to a sermon with your wife. Read a Christian book with her. Some of you have all the time in the world for your hobbies. Why not spend some time and invest in your wife? In her spiritual life, speaking about the things of Jesus. Ask her what she's reading in her Bible. Share with her what you've been thinking about, what you've been praying about. See, bringing Christ into our conversations is one way that we husbands can love our wives with a sanctifying love like Christ commands us to. Second thing you can do to love your wife with a sanctifying love: don't contribute to sinful behaviors in the home. Sounds pretty clear, sounds pretty obvious. It's part two of our own call to holiness, which I mentioned earlier. See, we should be concerned more about our wife's holiness than her happiness. That may hurt as you hear that. We should be concerned about our wife's holiness more than her happiness. I mentioned earlier, although there's a little hint of wisdom by saying happy wife, happy life, it's also open to a world of abuse. What if watching sleazy and questionable TV shows makes my wife happy? What should I do then? Should I watch in? Should I join with her and just close my eyes when the naked scenes come on? No, of course not. What if gossiping about other ladies at the church makes my wife happy? What should I do then? Should you join in and throw in a few slanderous comments yourself? Of course not. What if being mean-spirited to the children makes my wife happy? What should we do then? Should we join in? I mean, after all, obviously the kids are the reason why she's responding sinfully. Maybe we should be mean to them also. Of course not. Sin lives in our heart. What if excess drinking to the point of nightly intoxication makes my wife happy? After all, it's not a sin to drink. Maybe I should just have a couple with her. Of course not. These are all horrible ways to seek your wife's holiness, your wife's sanctification. A husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church, with a sanctifying love when he chooses to stand firm on what Scripture says about the Christian life. Stand firm on what Christ says about the Christian life. And so, husbands, don't contribute to your wife's sinful behavior by taking a part of them. Instead, gently expose them with the light of God's word. Reason with her. Tell her why these things aren't God-honoring. I'll tell you what, more than not, when you talk to your wife about some sinful behavior or sinful pattern that she's developing, more times than not she knows. And she's actually been crying out for your help for a long time and you haven't listened. Be a Christian brother. Be a Christian husband. Help your wife out. This leads us to our third point, that we as husbands need to love our wives in a sacrificial way, but also a sanctifying way. We overcome evil with good when we respond to conflict like Christ would want us to. See, the phrase overcome evil with good is found in Romans 12. If you're unfamiliar with Romans 12, it's a big turning point in the book of Romans. It's where Paul moves from who we are in Christ to what we now do, like we've done in Ephesians in chapters 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, 6. In Romans 12, 1, he says this, "In view of the mercies of God, that is, in view of all that God has done, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship." And then he begins to instruct the Christians in Rome about how they should live. And in this portion of Scripture, Paul has a particular focus on how they should live in relation to other people. And so he says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil and cling to what is good." In verse 14, he tells them to bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. He continues this in verse 17, and he says, "Do not repay evil with evil." And then in verse 21, he concludes the chapter by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What's Paul's point? You don't fight fire with fire. You don't fight sin with more sin. You don't fight evil with evil. You fight evil with good. And so, husbands, we love our wives with a sanctifying love when we choose to set aside our natural sinful response and choose to respond to our wives in a God-honoring way. God calls you to a higher level and he empowers you by his Spirit. And so when your wife is overcome with her own sin and she speaks harshly, if she reacts in anger or lashes out and treats you in an ungodly way, loving your wives with a sanctifying love is to respond in a peaceful manner, seeking God to be at work in your marriage. We don't fight fire with fire. We overcome evil with good. And if this is something that you struggle with, and you know you struggle with it, please come to the conflict course. It's about living peacefully with one another. And it's something that we all struggle with. I put my hand up. Let's move on to our next point. Husbands, love their wives with a sacrificial love. It's to be a sanctifying love, but it's also to be a correctly understood self-love. I promise you the next points are a little bit shorter, but they'll help us pull everything together as we close this sermon and move to our next sermon on the family. Husbands, love your wife. A husband's love is to be a self-love or a correctly understood self-love. Read me again, verse 28 through 31. It says, "In the same way, husbands, you are to love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. And since we are members of his body, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Well, this week in my study, I was reminded numerous times of the somewhat familiar Greek mythological story of Narcissus. As the legend goes, Narcissus was a beautiful young fellow who never found anyone he could love, until one day he saw his own reflection in the pond. Love struck at the sight of his own reflection. He failed to eat or drink or sleep, but just stare. Until one day he finally took his last breath, peering into the glassy reflection of the pond at his own face. And he died. The story makes most of us gag, and rightly so. There's nothing more revolting than someone who is so infatuated with themselves that they fail to see life from any other perspective. And so when we hear Paul's words, he who loves his wife loves himself, it may sound a little bit strange, a little bit perplexing. What does that mean? I think it's quite clear though. This is Paul's point. You feed your body, you clothe your body. Generally speaking, you care for your body well enough that you're all sitting here this morning. And so in a like manner, because you have been joined to your wife in marriage, you are now one flesh with her, you should look after her like yourself. In one sense, this is Paul's golden rule for marriage. But instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, he says you should love your wife like yourself, which is also your neighbor. Let's briefly look at see how this plays out with Christ, our divine husband, and then let's look at our earthly marriages. How does Christ love his bride like he loves himself? Well, in one sense, this whole sermon, this whole passage has been a display of Christ's love for his own body. The whole book of Ephesians is. But there are two ways which you see Christ loving his body at the church, which we haven't touched on yet. And I think they serve as a really excellent way to springboard into how we as earthly husbands can love our wives. The first is this: Christ sympathizes with her weaknesses because he also has a body. See, Christ knew the wide range of feelings that come from being in a body made of the flesh. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be thirsty, to get tired. But beyond that, he knew the wide range of emotions that we also have. He knew what it meant for his family to reject him, to have his friends turn their back on him, to have close friends die and feel sorrow. He endured gossip and slander. He was publicly shamed. And so when the author of the Hebrews writes, "We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses," he meant it. He can love his body, the church, with a special sensitivity. Why? Because he knows the pain they experience firsthand. Second thing we see about Christ: Christ loves his body like he loves himself, because he communicates to his body through the word. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus sat in the upper room with his closest friends. He said to them, "I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father." See, Jesus reveals himself in a special way to those who follow him. That is through the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He makes clear the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. And we should learn to rejoice in this fact more. Christ loves us and desires to call us friends, and therefore he reveals himself to us. That's Christ. But what about us? What about us earthly husbands? How do we have a correct self-love when we love our wives? First thing we could say is this: a husband correctly loves his wife like his own body when he is sensitive to her needs, just like he is sensitive to his own. See, for the most part, we know our bodies. We know when they're hungry, we know when they're thirsty, we know when they're tired, when they need to sleep. But more than that, we're intimately aware with the feelings that we have each day. Now, as blokes, I know that we don't really know what to do with those feelings, but at least we know we're there. So that's a good thing. And so as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loves himself, we must take time to understand her and be sensitive to her needs. And so husbands, the question is, how well do we know our wives? Have you taken the time to get to know her? Not before you got married. I mean, like now, because life changes. Do you know what frustrates her? Do you know what makes her happy? Are you aware of the relationships in her life? Are you aware of where tensions may be? Do you know who she enjoys spending time with? Do you know what she likes doing? Are you aware of any unmet needs, whether they be physical, emotional, or spiritual? Do you know of any unresolved tensions in her life? Now, of course, we can never know our wives as intimately as we know ourselves. But if we are to love our wives, we need to have a self-love, and God commands us that we be sensitive to their needs. The second way in which husbands correctly love their wives like they love themselves is they make time and then they take the time to communicate with them. Husbands, I speak for you as much as I speak for myself. Y'all will need to communicate with your wives whenever you can. She's longing for you to communicate with her. We communicate with ourselves all day long. It's important not only that we make time to communicate, but we take that time that we've just made to actually communicate. This could be as simple as a text message after work, telling her when you'll be home. It could be setting aside time throughout the week to talk to her about something important. It's something that my wife and I like to do is we sit down in the lounge room and we watch people do woodwork with the TV on mute, and then we just talk. Watching the woodwork, I like the woodwork, she likes to talk. So we can stay there for hours. I realize people might find that strange, but it works. It works for us. Husbands, think of ways you can communicate with your wife. Could be writing her a letter, writing her an email. Could be setting aside time to have coffee on a Saturday morning sometime. Go for a walk around the block. Talk about each other's interests. Make time and then take the time to communicate with your wives. Your wife. If it's wives, come talk to me later. This brings us to our last point. A husband's love is to be a showcase of love. Let's consider Paul's last words as we bring the sermon to a close. Verse 32 and 33. This mystery, this is the mystery of marriage, is profound. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. You know, the late R.C. Sproul famously said, "Everyone is a theologian. Everyone. The question is whether they are a good one or they are a bad one. Everyone is a theologian. The question is whether they are a good one or if they are a bad one." And he was spot on. And now Paul, in his closing words, reminds his readers and reminds us that principle is true when it comes to marriage. See, all marriages are a picture of Christ and the church. The only question is whether or not they're a good picture or if they're a bad picture. The only question is whether or not they're a good picture or a horrible picture. Do they give a correct representation of Christ and the church, or do they give an incorrect representation of Christ and the church? And for those of us here who call ourselves Christians, this should be the greatest motivation we should have to have good marriages, because it pictures Christ and the church. If you're here and you're married, I don't know why you got married. Could have been a multitude of reasons. Some of them could be good, some of them could be not so good, and some of them could be just be outright sinful. Whatever the reason is now, you as husbands and wife are married, and you have a wonderful opportunity to display to the world the love of Christ and the reverence of the church in your marriage. And husbands, it is our task to lead our marriages towards this glorious picture. That's our task. It's not an easy one, but it is the one. I started the sermon looking at some funny vows that people take at their weddings. We saw the vow for the Netflix couple, the vows for the Grammar fans, and the vows for the football lovers. But I want to end by asking the question that we asked with our big idea today. Husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Now, if we're all honest to that question, the answer is going to be no. We're all sinful. We make mistakes. We get lazy. We get selfish. Our desires are broken. So we need to repent. We need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. We need to ask the Lord for his help. We need to do this daily. But in closing, I want to modify the question just a slight bit. I want us to consider this as husbands. Husbands, are you trying to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you trying? If you are, praise the Lord. May God continue to be at work and may He strengthen you and uphold you and give you grace for each day. But if you're not, why not? You need to repent. You need to turn back to Christ, ask for forgiveness. And you need to ask Him to change you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. At times Your word is encouraging. It gives us strength. It gives us courage for each day as we face the wicked world that we live in. And there's times when, Lord, Your word rebukes us heavily. Well, we know as husbands that we don't match up. But Lord, we pray that You would help us try. Help us aim. Help that be the trajectory of our lives, to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Help us to be quick to repent, but help us to be quick again to give it another go. And as we do, help us to continue to look to Christ, our perfect King. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.